Hear this, if you don't hear anything else today, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God saw us in our sin. He saw that we had screwed up, that we'd made a mess of things. And he did not want to condemn us. He so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever trusts him doesn't have to perish, but has eternal life. Because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that all the world might be saved through him. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see your sin and you say, oh God, I need to be forgiven. I understand that Jesus died for my sins. I would turn away from them and I would trust Jesus. A transformation takes place in your life. The Bible says the old is gone, the new has come. Jesus says you are born all over again and you get a fresh start. That's what Jim and Carla got. That's what Steve Shields got. That's what's available for all of us. And you don't have to do some kind of crazy religious thing to enter into that forgiveness of sin and that relationship with God. You just need to talk to him in the quietness of your heart. And you just need to say, God, I recognize I've sinned. Please forgive me. I believe Jesus died for those sins. I trust him and I will follow him. And he does the heavy lifting. And so I just want to give you a chance to do that before the message. So let's all bow our hearts, okay? Father, it's not an every Sunday thing that I am this explicit with the gospel. And yet it is something that sometimes can creep right by us. And we can go to church all our lives and not understand it. Or we can go to church not at all and not understand it. And I believe with all my heart, that's Satan's wish, that we would not understand the freedom of salvation that is available in you. And so I pray for anyone here that if that's what they need, that in the quietness of their thoughts, they would speak to you and say, God, I know I've sinned. I want to turn away from that. I believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me because of Jesus. In his name I pray. And having prayed that, God, I pray that they would recognize you are transforming their lives. And sometimes you do it radically, like all of a sudden. And sometimes you do it more slowly, but you do it. And we trust you to do it through Christ Jesus. Amen. Again, I don't do that every Sunday. So if that was for you, tell somebody. Tell me. Say, that was for me this morning. Or tell your buddy, or tell your mom, or tell your dad, or tell your kids that on November 5th, 2017, you found forgiveness and newness of life. Okay? All right, now let's go to the sermon. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to the book of Luke, chapter 15. There are Bibles in the pew, and you would find this in the chair in the rack in front of you. You find this on page 1036, and there's also a Bible app event for this that you can follow along there if you would like to. We are going to look today at the life of the older brother in the story of Jesus' prodigal son. And we're going to consider this from an uncommon perspective. The common perspective is the older son is kind of like the religious leaders, and he's jealous, and he's not welcoming, and he's ingracious. And that is the right perspective. But you can see it from a number of different angles and understand other things from it as well. We've talked about that previous perspective many times through the years. This morning, we're going to look at this maybe through the eyes of Sky Gittani, who wrote a book called What's Wrong with Religion? And in that, he suggests that one of the problems that the older son has is that he is a doer, that he does things. And Gittani says, if you feel like the kingdom of God is all about doing things, that can be hazardous to your spiritual health. And while there is work to be done, the Great Commission, for example, if the core of our faith is about what we do, we're going to come out empty. And I think this tendency to do things in religion can really cause a struggle. And I want to share with you this struggle by maybe giving you three examples of it. Real life examples from real life people. And I'm going to refer to these people as the broken three. And the reason I'm giving them a label is I'm going to refer to them throughout the message this morning. I'm not going to name names. I'm going to just, maybe you'll figure it out or not. It's not really important to do that. Don't try to think of it as a puzzle to solve. But the first of the broken three is someone who was probably one of America's most beloved pastors in the 1980s. Beloved pastor, I should say, in the 1980s. He was a pastor of a prestigious church in the United States of America. He didn't have a television ministry, but he influenced thousands of people through his ministry and his writing career. I'm going to call him David. In fact, that is his first name, is David. And he was really, really doing well. He wrote a number of books. He spoke internationally. He spoke at conferences all over. He was a pastor's pastor, even. You may know some of the books he wrote. One of them is called Healing for Damaged Emotions. How many have ever heard of that book? Let me see. Okay, yeah, several of us have, right? Another one is Healing of Memories. Those are great books. I have quoted from those books recently. I quote from them again and again, because despite the fact that this pastor ended up broken, the truth of those books are just fantastic, fantastic truths. Just a short time before his death, at 84 years of age, David was forced to resign from his church. His words to his congregation that Sunday morning when he resigned were recorded and printed in Christianity Today. Let me read them to you. In response to a complaint filed against me of sexual misconduct with an adult female occurring over a number of years, I admit that I have broken my covenantal relationships and have abused the trust of those I have harmed. At the time of his death, just 3 months later, he was undergoing a one-year leave of absence from all ministerial functions as part of church-imposed discipline. Okay, so there's the first of the three. There's this man who has dedicated his life to God, and spiritually speaking, he crashes. And here's my question. How does that happen? How does that happen? Let me give you the second of the broken three. This one will remain nameless. I'm going to call him Willis because that's my made-up name, right? If we ever have a Willis come to this church, I'll have to come up with a new name, right? I'd seen Willis personally. I've been at conferences with him as an attender from time to time. He was a church leader, a denominational executive. He had oversight over churches from coast to coast in his denomination. And he wrote the book on church discipline for his denomination. And that's the book where they say, what happens if a pastor sins grossly? Now, pastors sin all the time, but what happens if, like, he runs away with the secretary or doesn't run away with the church secretary? What do we do? Or what do we do when anybody does that? Even a member of the denomination. And he explained what kinds of sins we're talking about. He explained how the removal from position should take place. He outlined steps necessary for reinstatement. And his writing was masterful. It was accepted wholeheartedly by the denominational council, and it's still in place today. Shortly after the work had been adopted, someone said to him, Willis, what's going on between you and your secretary? You and she are both married, but not to one another. And there was something going on. And without a word of defense, Willis said, I resigned. And he moved from the headquarters of his national office, and he retired to the Appalachian Mountains in obscurity with his secretary. There's a man who has dedicated his life to doing things for God, and spiritually he crashed. And you know what my question is? How does that happen? How does that happen? But I want to say to you, it's not just the muckety-mucks that this happens to. I know of a woman who served in her church kind of behind the scenes for years. And she served well. And she served outside of her church in Christian ministry. And then, all of a sudden, out of the blue, she just stopped. She stopped serving God. She stopped attending church. She began to live a life that was not very Christ-like and was not very attractive. And I think to myself, there's a woman who dedicated her life to doing things for God, and spiritually speaking, she crashed. Do you know what my question is? How does that happen? Right? How does that happen? Now, later in the message, I will refer to these three individuals as the broken three. Sky Jatani, in his book, What's Wrong with Religion, suggests this is nothing new. In fact, he suggests that Jesus may have been alluding to this in the parable of the prodigal son when he was talking about the older son. Now, I'm not going to assume that all of us know the story of the parable of the prodigal son, but I'm not going to read it. We read it 2 weeks ago. I'm just going to highlight it until we get to verse 28 of Luke 15. Remember, that's where your Bibles are open to. But let me just kind of give you a reminder of that story. There's a dad who has two sons, and the younger son, wow, does he have a lot of audacity. He says, hey, Dad, I kind of like my inheritance now. And he takes the inheritance, and he goes out, and he parties. He parties it away. And then when he comes to his senses, he says, I can hit my dad up for a job. And so he goes back to get a job from his dad. And the father welcomes him. The father, who sees his son, who has been living a very sinful life, returning to him, the father's son, he runs out to him, and he hugs him, and he gives him a robe, and he gives him a ring, and he kills a fatted calf, and he's celebrating. There's a big party going on when that son returns. And that kind of pictures maybe how, definitely how, God feels about you and I when we go astray and we come back, that he welcomes us with open arms. Part of the lesson might be that that younger son felt like God existed to be used, but really, really, his father didn't exist to be used. His father just loved him and wanted to be with him. So the father throws this party for the prodigal son, and the older son, he's a little ticked. Remember I said there were two sons? There's an older son who stayed home and keeps working and working and doing and doing and doing, and that younger son goes out and party. He spent his life being busy for the father, and so he's a doer. And let's see how he reacts when he returns. Your Bibles are open to Luke 15. Look at verse 28. We're going to read five verses. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. He said, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, and yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father says, you were always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Catch that phrase. Everything I have is yours. The older son, somehow or other, that never sunk through. He'd been working really hard so that he could get everything that the father had. And so he's angry. He's worked hard, and he's not going to come in. I am not going in there. I am not going to eat with my father. I am not going to eat with my brother. And understand this. He's not just mad at the brother. He's mad at dad. Because dad is being so gracious, and that's just wrong. And his anger is keeping him from being with his family. He's as far from his father at that point, maybe, as he's ever been. And he's not coming in. I kind of feel like that older son has some common ground with the broken three. The author, the denominational executive, and the woman, they're all good workers. And they're good at what they do, and they are dutiful. They get the job done, and they're productive, and they're committed to their father's work, if not to him personally. And make no mistake, Jesus is interested in us doing work. I mean, in Matthew 9:38, Jesus says to his followers, pray the Lord of the harvest. Ask God, the Father, to send his workers into the harvest field. Why? Because doing things and ministry, it's important. God wants his people to be productive in the kingdom. But in the lives of these broken three, something went wrong. I feel like they made mistakes that anyone could make, that any of us could make. Mistakes that separate us from the Father. Mistakes that keep us out in the field. Mistakes that prevent us from coming in. I could make those mistakes. I have. You could make those mistakes. You probably have. Perhaps they kind of made the mistake of eclipsing faith with works. I'm going to unpack that a little bit in a moment, but I just want you to think of the verse in chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Unless you trust him, you will not please him. Faith is important. Strangely, human beings often let our good works put our faith into the back seat. Probably a lot of pastors last week talked about this, but I'm always a little behind. You know how I am, right? But last week, I'm sure a lot of pastors mentioned that this past week marked 500 years since a Roman Catholic priest in a town called Wittenberg, Germany, went to his church and posted 95 things he felt were wrong about his church, his denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther posted those them. By the way, if I come in and I nail something to the door of the church, that's a radical, rebellious thing to do, right? But 500 years ago, the door of the church was like the bulletin board. So he wasn't being radical and rebellious. He's just saying, hey, I want everybody to see this. I'll put it up right here. And from that, Protestantism was born. Protestantism differs from Roman Catholicism. We want everybody to be the same, but frankly, not everybody is the same. There's a difference, and if you want to think about the difference, you can probably think of it in five ways, five terms. Now, I'm going to throw some Latin words up on the screen behind me. These are five distinctives, or five outcomes, or five emphases of the Protestant Reformation. And they have this word sola in it. Now, if I sing a solo, if Drew were to say to me, Pastor Steve, please sing a solo, you know what he'd be meaning. Sing solo, we can't hear you. But you know that a solo is something you sing alone. No one else sings with you. So the word sola in Latin would be related to that. The first of these is sola scriptura, which means alone or only scripture. So what's being said there is that scripture is our only authority. Not the words of Pastor Steve when he speaks. Anything I say, if it contradicts the scripture, throw it away. Because chances are I didn't mean to say it, right? Only scripture, not a church leader, not the church tradition that, well, years ago the church decided this and it must remain this way. Luther was saying not that, but scripture alone is what we should regard as authoritative. Here's the second of the five, sola gratia, which means sola, only, grace. That grace alone is a means of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is a great, great pair of verses to read and to memorize. I memorized it in the King James, then I memorized it in the New American Standard, then I memorized it in the NIV, and now I don't know it in any of them, right? But it goes something like this. For it is by grace, hear that word, grace. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God so that no one can boast. We are not saved from God's wrath by our good works, but rather by unmerited favor, by God looking on us and giving us something we didn't deserve, something good we didn't deserve, freely if we repent and trust Jesus. And so it's not by doing. It's by grace. Here's the third of the five, sola fide. Martin Luther, when he was reading the scripture, he kept reading and bumping up against this one verse in Romans chapter 1. Actually, it was a pair of verses that he just couldn't get past. Romans 1:16, it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. And in verse 17, it says, the righteous will live by faith. The just will live by faith. It doesn't say the just will live by doing the right stuff. It doesn't say the just will live by keeping a list of rules and regulations. It doesn't say the righteous will live by his good works. It says the righteous will live by trusting God. Number four, sola Christus. You know what that means, right? Only Jesus accomplishes our salvation. So what Luther is saying there, and what we believe is that we are not saved by angels, we are not saved by saints, we're not saved by icons or relics, we're not saved through the sacraments or through priests or teachers or churches or elders or Pastor Steve or anyone other than Jesus. For the scripture says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby mankind must be saved. Salvation is found in no one else, only in Jesus. Not in you, not in doing. And finally, the fifth of these is soli Deo gloria, which means only to the glory of God. Now, in Luther's estimation, his church had lost track of these things. They had eclipsed things like faith alone and grace alone and Jesus alone with a lot of good works and a lot of doing. And I think that's an easy mistake to make. In fact, I think 500 years later, there are people who make the same mistake, thinking that working for God is a way to know God. Take the older son in Jesus' parable as an example. He was that good worker, and his identity was in the fact that he was not like his younger brother. Even in this passage, he's out in the field. And you can be sure that wasn't a ball field. It was a work field, and he was laboring for the Father. But here's what's crazy. He didn't trust the Father. And so when the Father made a decision to receive the prodigal son back. The older son said, "You're out of your mind, Dad. I don't trust you. You're crazy. I am appalled that you would do that." Trust. That was missing in the older son's mind and in his heart. Do you ever wonder why God is so hung up on trust? Why is he so hung up on faith? Why is God so animate? You think he'd be happy if I'm working for him? Well, if you give it some thought, you can figure it out. The stuff we do for God, that may or may not be personal. But when you trust someone, that's intimate. That's relational. Doing things for God and trusting him are different. The first is a matter of a contractual obligation. I will do this for my Father, and he will remember me in his will. Trust is a matter of covenantal love. I trust my Father. He'll remember me. He won't forget me. And the danger of the things we do is that they can eclipse our relationship with God. They can darken our relationship with him in the same way that a moon can darken the sun in the heavens. I think maybe that's a little bit of what happened with the broken three. Perhaps their problem was that they kind of eclipsed hope with pragmatism. In verse 31, the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." That phrase, "everything I have is yours," tells me that he's kind of saying, "I'd kill a fattened calf for you any day of the week. Everything I have is yours. You want the robe? I got two of them. Come on down. Everything I have is yours." And yet, I find it intriguing that in all his life, that son, the older son, never really thought to ask for that. And I'm not sure why. I just wonder if maybe he was so pragmatic about getting the work done and so focused on doing what needed to be done that he never even hoped that he could have a celebration with his buddies and with his dad. You see, our commitment to doing work can actually eclipse the hope for any kind of joy in our relationships. You know what pragmatism is, right? Pragmatism is concerned with results, but hope is concerned with joy. The older son, he was pragmatic, he worked hard, kept himself busy, never entertained a hope of hanging out with his friends and playing Nintendo, you know? That wasn't his thing. We just lost some lights, didn't we? Oh. That was last week, you know, we'd be trick-or-treating on that one, right? Never entertained the idea of having a party, a celebration. And I wonder if that maybe was a little bit of what happened to the broken three, that they were so pragmatic about getting the work done, that hope wasn't there. Maybe even the mistake is eclipsing love with frugality. You know there's a town in Pennsylvania called Frugality? Who decided to give it that name, right? Yeah, probably some Scotsman. I'm Scottish. We're very frugal, right? Have you ever seen someone who eclipsed love with frugality? Maybe the husband who never buys his wife roses is allowing his love for his wife to be eclipsed, darkened, by the frugality he has. I used to be that guy. But then I'm hanging around, I'm doing some marital counseling, you know, and the woman begins, she's like singing Barbara Streisand and Neil Diamond, "You don't bring me flowers anymore." You know, and I'm like, "Oh, maybe I should buy flowers for my wife. Laurel, you can thank all those counseling sessions for me buying you roses," right? Yeah. We do that though, right, guys? We let our frugality eclipse our love. Was the older son doing that? He wanted it to be profitable? I mean, and we said it already, even in the story, he's still out working in the field. He wasn't close nearby to his father. And I wonder, is that what happened in the lives of these broken three? Did they put financial concerns above a loving relationship with God? Did they put doing above being? Now, these kind of mistakes, I said it earlier, they're common. And I said it earlier, I have made them. I have been so busy serving God that I have failed to personally spend sufficient time with God. Maybe you have too. On those occasions when you feel like maybe you have, let me suggest to you the pathway in from the field back home. In fact, as we're coming here to the Lord's Supper, let me suggest that you ask yourself this question. Am I enjoying my relationship with God, or have I eclipsed it with all I'm doing for God? And if you have, how do you return from that place? And the first step on the pathway that leads from the field down to the house is to repent, to turn back toward the house. If you have emphasized works more than your trust in the Father, repent. If you have emphasized your service more than your Savior, then repent. If you've emphasized your earnings and how all the good stuff you've done more than your appreciation of God's grace, then repent. Tell God, I'm really sorry. I messed up, God. And turn your heart toward Him. As we celebrate communion today, tell God you're ready to come home from the field. And second, trust Him. Trust your Father to love you regardless. He loves you regardless of your failures. He loves you regardless of what you do. He loves you regardless of what you don't do. He loves you regardless. That's what unconditional love is. It is love without regard. The Bible says that God is not a respecter of persons. And that means a lot of things. It doesn't mean He doesn't respect humanity. It means He doesn't look at you and say, oh good, you did a lot, I love you. But you didn't do as much, so I don't like you. It's not that way. He loves, regardless. Here's why He loves you. Because He made you. You're His child. He redeemed you through the blood of His Son. And He's your Father. So as we celebrate communion today, focus on the fact that you can trust Him to love you. You want to come in from the field? Come on in. And spend a little time with your Father and with your family. Today, you know that we print out sermons for some people connected with our church who are unable to come because they're incarcerated. And I give those to Maria, and Maria cuts them and puts them in envelopes and sends them. Every week she does that. She said to me this morning, I thought this was great. She said, Pastor Steve, you know, you give me these during a Sunday school hour, Milton and I could just take these home and skip church. I mean, we got the sermon, we can just read it. You know, and then she laughed. She said, of course I'm kidding. She could, right? But she'd be missing the time with her church family and with her Father and with Jesus. I haven't read it, but Sky Chitani wrote a book called With. I have a feeling this is what he's talking about. With the Father. Not just working, talking, listening, enjoying, all that He has is yours. This is the struggle of the doer. This is a tendency to neglect the important in favor of the urgent. We know it's important to spend time with God, but we set aside that knowledge because there's work to be done. And we feel like it's important to worship God in prayer and in giving and in hearing the word and in song, but we squelch that feeling because it just doesn't seem practical to do that. And we realize that it's important to engage with other Christians, with our brothers and sisters on this journey with us, but we rationalize that that's just going to cost too much in terms of time. I don't really have time for that small group, so we don't prioritize it. And we spend far more time out in the field than we do in the house with our Father. And that's the struggle. So as you come to the Lord's Supper today, come in from the field and ask God to help you do it.